I am going to be preaching out of the book of Isaiah, not from beginning to end. I'm choosing six different passages over these next 6 weeks, passages of my choice because I happen to really like them. And today we're going to be in chapter 1 of Isaiah. So if you have your Bibles and would like to turn there, go ahead, and in a few moments we will read together the passage. But I want to begin by just sharing a few facts about Isaiah, the book itself. It is a book whose language really is some of the most beautiful language in all of English literature. It's a book in which the plan of God for redemption and his work of redemption are very much central. Isaiah has been called the gospel of the Old Testament. The 53rd chapter, as example, in Isaiah gives us a very clear picture of Jesus Christ. And in some ways, Isaiah as a whole could be considered a miniature Bible. Within our Bibles, there are 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible we have is divided into two segments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Isaiah is divided into two different divisions as well. And interestingly, our Bibles have in the Old Testament 39 books, and in the first division of Isaiah, there are 39 chapters, which means New Testament has 27 chapters. The second division of Isaiah also has 27 chapters. When you get to the beginning of the second division in Isaiah, which is chapter 40, there's a description of John the Baptist, this voice in the wilderness crying out, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And in the New Testament, the second division within our Bible, we're also introduced first to this man, John the Baptist, crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Isaiah also ends exactly the same way the Bible does. In the last chapter or two of Isaiah, the new heaven and the new earth are described. And when we come to our Bibles in the last couple of chapters of Revelation, the exact same thing is described. Now, is all that coincidence? I don't believe so, because the Bible is the Word of God. Not by accident, it's by design. And so we're going to look at different segments of Isaiah today, the segment from chapter 1, verses 1 through verse 18. So follow along, if you would, as I read. It says, "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children, brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They've forsaken the Lord. They've spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incest is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now. Let us settle the matter, the Lord says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. So we come to the opening of this segment of Isaiah, and we're given a very, very brief introduction to this book and its author. Verse 1 says it's a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of these kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. They're kings of Judah. And if you up on the screen, I think there'll be a chart of this particular segment. So for about 40 years, Isaiah is writing this particular prophecy of his. He's involved in ministry, and it's during the period where these four kings lived. Isaiah actually lived beyond this last king. He lived to see the reign of his son, whose name was Manasseh, one of the very worst of all the Israelite kings. And Isaiah, in fact, was killed at that time, probably at the hands of that particular king. During this time of sharing the message of Isaiah, Isaiah himself lived in a time of great unrest. The northern kingdom we call Israel, it was taken over by the Assyrians. That must have made a tremendous effect upon the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem, its capital. And then Jerusalem and Judah, they were under constant threat from enemies as well. So it was a time of real unrest. And when we see Isaiah begin writing here in chapter 1, he begins with what is really the core of our problem. And the core of our problem that we face as human beings is, very simply put, rebellion. Listen again to verses 2 and 3. It says, God speaking, "Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." So yes, in a sense, God is speaking through Isaiah to Israel, but not just to Israel. He says, listen, heavens, listen, earth, it's for everyone, for all times, for all people. And in this statement which God makes, he declares that the core of our problem as human beings is this: we've rebelled against God. We've rebelled. You know, he is God, and we rebelled against him. The problem began in the Garden of Eden when God said very simply, everything's permissible except the fruit of this tree. They rebelled against what God said. That problem continued from Adam and Eve on to the time of Isaiah. People still were in rebellion against God, and that problem continues to this very day itself. Hey, we have to admit, we were born rather rebellious people. We don't like anybody telling us what to do. We'd rather others not point out where we're wrong. We'd like to be the ones in charge. And so with all of that within our hearts, we are sometimes very overtly, sometimes rather covertly rebelling against God who stands in the place of authority. God goes on to use some animals as illustrations of this truth. He says, these animals have more sense than we do, we who've rebelled. He says, the ox knows its master. And the ox does. The ox knows who's in charge. It's the master that indicates when to turn and where to turn, not the ox. When it comes time to begin to plow the field, it's the master who determines when that work will start and when it will stop. And with regards to which field to go in on which day, the ox does not tell the master what to do. It's the master that tells the ox. The ox knows well who its master is. But God says, unlike the ox, we as people, we don't want God to be in charge. We want to be in charge of our day, in charge of our schedule, in charge of our resources, and if possible, in charge of those around us. But God says, unlike the ox, we people, we don't know our master. He goes on to say, unlike the donkey, we don't know our owner's manger. A manger is a place where the donkey sleeps. A donkey eats. That's where the needs of the donkey are met. And the donkey knows where to go to get those needs met. But God is saying, we who rebelled against God, we are not as smart as that donkey. Animals know those things, don't they? Some of you have dogs or cats in your house. And my guess is you probably have a dish in which to feed them. And if that animal, if that pet, hears the sound of the food being put in that dish, what happens? They know where to go, don't they? They know exactly where to go. The donkey, it knows where to go. If it has needs within its heart, within its belly, it goes directly to the manger because they know that's where the owner will meet their needs. But unlike donkeys, we as people sometimes aren't that smart. Maybe we know of God, but we don't know Him as God, and we rebel against Him as the provider of what we need. So the core problem we have is that of rebellion against God. As we go to verse 4, we see that there are certain symptoms of this problem we have. Verse 4 says, "Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They've forsaken the Lord, they've spurned the Holy One of Israel, and they turn their backs on Him." How does it start, this first symptom? We are sinful. God doesn't say that here's a nation that occasionally sins. He doesn't put it that way. He says, you are, due to your rebellion, a sinful nation. And just like that, we can very rightly say that we are not people who just happen to occasionally sin. We are sinful people. When Paul opened his letter to the Romans, God speaking through Paul, he said, whether you're a good and religious person or one that's very wicked and irreligious, you all have this in common. He said, you're all sinful sinners. And that's a result of our rebellion against God. When we rebel against God, we're saying, we, not God, we want to be the ones determining right from wrong. We want to be the ones determining truth from error. So we are sinful. The second symptom is we have great guilt. Great guilt. Do you know there's a difference between guilt and great guilt? There is. Here's guilt. You're driving down the road and you're going 8 miles an hour over the speed limit. Are you guilty? Yes, you're guilty of speeding. 8 miles an hour over the speed limit. Okay, compare that to this. You're driving down the street. You're going 40 miles an hour over the speed limit through a school zone. All of a sudden, you're not just guilty, you have great guilt. There's a difference between guilt and great guilt. Let's say you ignore paying your taxes one quarter of the year. Are you guilty? Sure you are. What if you ignore paying your taxes for 25 years? That's great guilt. And so when God looks at us as ones who've rebelled, He said, here's a symptom. It's not just guilt, it's great guilt. He goes on with another symptom. He says we're a brood of evildoers, literally offspring of evildoers. So if we're offspring of evildoers, that means that this is an inherited problem. It's something passed along from generation to generation. You know, as I look at you as parents and see your children, I can see resemblances. Sometimes it's height, sometimes it's hair color, sometimes it's the color of eyes. Those things we pass along physically. But no matter our genetic background, all people pass along to the next generation this rebellion against God. You know, as I think back to when our children were little, life was busy, and honestly, sometimes we were pretty slow in getting some of the shots that we were recommended to get. But I tell you what, if they would have had some sort of a shot for rebellion, we would have got there the exact day it was possible to get it. Some of you as parents, you might look at your children and you just wish against all things that there would not be that rebellion there. Where did that come from? Well, I'll tell you where it came from. It came from you. We pass it from generation to generation. God says we're a brood of evildoers because of our rebellion against Him. It goes on to say we're children given to corruption. And it's right. This rebellion in our hearts against God, it leads to corruption in relationships, in marriages, families, at work, in relationships, amongst even believers in a church. It can happen. There's this corruption. And another symptom, and that is, God says, it is that we turn our back against the Lord. Imagine you're in a small circle of people talking, and you're sharing something. It's important to you. And all of a sudden, the person across from you turns their back on you. Father, they're shutting you out of their life. They're telling you through that you are not important to them. That's descriptive of what is the result of our rebellion against God. Now, the Israelites, they could well have gone with their sacrifices into the temple and performed those sacrifices. And yet, even while doing them, within their hearts, their backs could have been turned to God. They could have went on feast days and celebrated the feast God prescribed, and yet in their hearts have their backs turned to God. And you and I, we can go to church, we can sing the songs, and yet in our hearts, we can have our backs turned to God. It's part of our rebellion. And God uses a couple other words to describe this turning our backs on Him. He describes it as forsaking Him, which means discarding Him. When it comes to trash day at your house, if there's something you don't want, what do you do with it? You discard it. You put it out on the curb because you don't need it anymore. You don't want it anymore. That's there. That's what's meant by this word. We forsake Him. He also uses the word to spurn Him. That means to leave Him behind. You know, think of it this way. Let's imagine there was a wedding taking place up on this platform. And I was the officiant at the wedding. So we get all the way through the wedding. There's the bride and groom looking lovely. And one of my favorite times in the wedding is when I say to them, okay, you can turn and look at everybody out in the congregation. And I say to the whole congregation, I'm happy to present to you Mr. and Mrs. and say their name. The music starts. And just imagine the couples up here. The husband gives a big fist pump and walks down, leaves the sanctuary, and his bride's left up here. That would be a wedding no one would forget. That is a description of spurning. God says a symptom of our rebellion is we spurn Him. So this big problem we have is that we've rebelled against our Creator. It has symptoms and it has effects. It has individual effects. Look at verses 5 and 6. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why should you persist in your rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. So the individual effects of this rebellion here described in physical terms. And it's descriptive of what's going on within. You see, this picture painted here is one of complete unhealthiness from head to toe. And not only complete unhealthiness, it's unhealthiness that has been left totally untreated. No cleansing, no bandages, no soothing in any way. Now believe me, if this rebellion was a physical disease with these symptoms, we'd all make a beeline to the nearest health provider. We'd want it to be taken care of. We'd be looking for a cure. Well, this is a rebellion which has effects, and it affects us individually. Not just individually, though. There are corporate effects upon the whole of humanity. Verses 7 and 8 speak of these. It says, your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you. Laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. In other words, this problem of a rebellious heart, it affects all people. It affects us all. When we live together, where we live with one another is affected. We can live in a rural country setting. We can live in a small town. We can live in a big city. Wherever we live, we are all together affected by this problem which we have. Now, a lot of times people, they realize there's a problem, and a lot of times they make an effort to remove this problem. That's spoken of in verses 10 through 15. Verses 10 and 11 and 12 speak of our attempts to remove this problem. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my court?" So in an attempt to remove this problem, the problem which is a rebellion against God, people often try religion or doing good. They try to do all sorts of things. They try to give enough. They try to sacrifice enough. They try to enter into the courts of religious buildings enough. All in an attempt to rectify what is wrong. All in an attempt to somehow remove this problem. And when they're really serious about it, then there are a multitude of sacrifices. And maybe they enter into the courts very often. All of that is done out of the hope or belief that somehow good behavior is going to overcome rebellion. We can try to remove the problem on our own. We can think we're doing it all for God. And God does see what we do. But what does he think about these attempts of ours in a desire to remove this problem? Well, verses 13 through 15 tell us. Here's God's response to our best attempts. God says, "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts, your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood." So our very best efforts to rectify this situation, to remove this problem, and those efforts can be valiant, they can be many, they can be intense, but the very best, God says they're meaningless to me. He says even they're detestable to me. He says they're worthless to me. He says I hate them with all my being. I mean, God is big. The entirety of the being of God hates those things. He's wearied by them. He says, even when you lift up your hands in prayer, we can think, oh, we're really going to please God with this. We lift up our hands in prayer. We think he has to be pleased, right? And he looks down, and what does he see? Hands with blood. You see, our problem's not removed by anything we think we're doing for the Lord or to the Lord. The problem we have, which we were born with, which was passed down to us, this problem of rebellion is huge. And it's a problem that has eternal consequence. So we have this great problem, Isaiah is saying, that separates us from God and from which we don't have any good solution. But there is good news. We come to verses 17 and 18. And God throws out a couple solutions to the problem. He says, first of all, from verses 16 through 17, here's what you could do. You could fully clean up your act, okay? Fully clean it up. He says, "Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." There you go. There's one answer to the problem. Wash and make yourself clean. And there's no doubt if we're aware of the problem that we have, we know we need to be made clean. You know what the trouble is? We cannot go into a Dollar General or a Walmart to the cleaning products and find anything that's going to make us clean in that regard. I mean, you can wash your hands until they're bloody, but it doesn't clean our hearts. We can't. We know we should, but we can't wash ourselves and make ourselves clean. God goes on to say, "Take your evil deeds out of my sight." Well, that would be nice, And yet the trouble is, God sees everything, doesn't he? He sees all our actions, all our words, all our thoughts. I mean, we could get on a rocket to go to Mars like some people want to go, and we think, well, maybe we can get out of the sight of God in that way. We can take our evil deeds out of sight. God sees. I mean, we can hide things from others, but we can't hide things from him. Oh, that we could take our evil deeds and hide them, put them out of his sight, make them disappear, as it were, but we can't. God goes on to say, verse 17, stop doing wrong and begin to live right. Yeah, you know, that makes sense. We realize that's what we ought to do, but our rebellious hearts don't let us do that. We might try. We might think we make a little progress and then we revert again. We just can't completely do that. Now, when God gave to Moses and the Israelites his law, what they had before them was the instructions of God on how to live rightly. And when Moses presented them to the people said, yeah, we're going to do that. We commit ourselves to living according to your law. We're going to stop doing wrong and begin to live rightly. And I suppose for half a day they did that. But by the next day or a couple days later, they weren't. Why? Did they not try hard enough? No, they just couldn't do it. So God begins in these verses by saying, here's one solution to your problem. You can fully clean up your act. But then he goes on to give us another solution. And I'm so glad he can, because that first solution is beyond our ability. He says in verse 18, come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Now, as I read that, maybe you're like me and you're used to another translation. Translation which says, come, let us reason together. That's a good interpretation of the Hebrew word as well. But I like this interpretation that's up on the screen as well. I think it's a little better. You see, that word is descriptive of something that often would happen in a legal setting. It was a word used to describe the settling of dispute between parties. And so imagine that you with this problem of rebellion, is up on the stand in a courtroom. And then there's the prosecutor and there's the judge. God fills both of those roles. We know we're guilty. The evidence has been presented. And we're awaiting the sentence. We know it's coming. The bailiff's going to drag us off. And then God says, come. Gives us a chance to come over. And he says, let's settle the matter. All right? Let's take care of this. Now, how does God settle it? He doesn't settle it by ignoring it. He doesn't call you over and say, let's just pretend it didn't happen. No, nor does he settle it by saying, I'm going to take it easy on you. Here's what you need to do. You need to do these 10 things, and then these 5 things. Then you need to stop doing these 2 things. And if that's what you do, then you'll be okay. He doesn't do it that way. What he does is he settles this dispute. He settles the matter by having somebody else take upon themselves the consequence of our rebellion, the consequence which we're due. Later in Isaiah, in chapter 53, this one is described through these words. Surely he took up our infirmities, he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we have been healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We know that one is Jesus. He is the one who allows for the problem to be settled justly and completely. Now, our part in having this matter settled, in dealing with our problem, our part is really rather simple. And it's a good thing it is, because we don't have ability to do anything else. You see, God calls to us and says, come. Come, let's settle this matter. Our part is to come. Come is such a wonderful word we see scattered throughout the Word of God. God is constantly calling us to come to Him. Jesus, when He walked on our soil, He said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I'll give you rest. James, in his letter, said, come near to God and He'll come near to you. God gives this invitation to all people. He says to each individual, come. And when we do come in faith to Him, what He does is He settles the matter. He removes the problem. He says, our sin, which is like scarlet, becomes as white as snow. Our sin, which is red as crimson, becomes like wool. Now, if any of us would try to accomplish that, we might have as much luck as Amy did here with her water, right? We aren't able to do that. But God is absolutely faithful. He has a strength and a power and an ability which has no end. And so He is able to accomplish all of that. He's able to meet our need, to take away this problem. Now, once you come to Jesus, that's what happens. Your sin becomes as white as snow. Your sin becomes as white like wool. Now, after that point, you might feel as if you haven't been good enough to merit that. And if you feel as if you haven't been good enough to merit that, I'll tell you right here, you haven't. You haven't been good enough to merit that. After all of that, you might feel as if you don't deserve that. And if you feel that, I'll tell you, you got it right. You don't. You see, it's not because of us, but it's because of Jesus that our problem is taken away. The matter is settled when we come to faith in God. This problem we have, it can't be scrubbed out by anything we'll ever do. There's a hymn writer who knew this. They posed in their hymn a couple of questions. They said, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That is the message of Isaiah. And truly, that's the message of the entirety of God's Word. Maybe this morning you're here and you've spent a lot of your time attempting to clean up your own life. And if you have, I'll say, that's great. But likely, if you're honest, you'll realize there's been little success. And very likely the whole process has been very frustrating and tiring. But you see, the gospel, the beautiful good news, is that God has provided a solution to the human problem. And everyone who comes to Him for His solution, they find grace. And that grace is greater than all our sins. Would you bow with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You so, so very much for doing what we could never do on our own. We don't understand the depths of Your love, which led You to this point of settling the matter in the way that You did through Jesus Christ. But we are so grateful, so appreciative, and so blessed because of what we have now in Him. Oh, Lord Jesus, may we be individuals who have turned to You, have come to You in faith. May we be ones who are rejoicing and thankful always because of who You are and what You've done. And Lord, I pray for those who have yet to discover this, to find this, to have this problem dealt with through Jesus Christ. May they come to that point even today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.